Welcome to the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast for the glory of God and the proclamation of His Word. We thank you for listening. The following sermon was recorded at High Point Baptist Church on the 5th of July, 2015, and features preaching by our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr.
Good morning. It is good to be here with you again as the body of Christ, worshiping our Lord together. If you're here with us for the first time this morning, the nature of our message is naturally a little bit different than we normally do. Typically, we work our way through the Scriptures verse by verse, paragraph by paragraph, as God has Himself written His Word and intended for us to read it and understand it as units of epistles and narratives and historically reliable texts. But this morning, of course, in response to the recent ruling of our country, of which you are all familiar, it is somewhat incumbent on me to provide you with a biblical answer. And normally I feel no obligation or pressure to address matters of society or politics, as it has been so deemed, although the matter is not at all of politics, but of God's Word and the violation of God's Word. We take a special time this morning, and it may or may not surprise those of you who have been with us for a while that we will not finish this morning. I had every intention of doing that. I didn't want to belabor the point. I just wanted to help you think biblically and provide you with the appropriate guidelines for you to be able to answer the world system effectively. Because that is our responsibility. That is a mandate of the church. Not to hide, but to confront sin. So, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. That is where we'll primarily be residing this morning. And even in the exposition of this passage this morning, we'll do that a little bit more differently than we typically do, because we'll be directly applying it to our present condition as a country. Let's open up in a word of prayer. Father, you have said in your word, in Paul's first epistle to his son in the faith, Timothy, that he and the church is to pray on behalf of all men, and especially the kings and rulers and the governing authorities of our nations. Father, so that not only would we live a quiet and peaceful life, but more importantly, Lord, because you have said in the second chapter of that epistle, you desire all men to be saved and to come to a saving knowledge of the truth. Lord, we repent where we have been neglectful in that mandate. And Lord, nurture in our hearts a commitment to that, and hearts that are not fearful to demonstrate and proclaim your truth to a lost world. Father, be with us this morning. Give us wisdom and discernment in the application of your word. And next week as well, as we continue to look to your word to see what you authoritatively declare about the matter of homosexuality. And we pray these things in your son's name. Amen. Go ahead and begin by reading Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 18. And we'll read then to the end of the chapter. Paul wrote, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural, and in the same way also the men abandoned their natural function of the woman and burned in their desire towards one another. Men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval. That is, they rejoice in, they endorse, they encourage, they celebrate those who practice them." And so you are all fully aware of what has transpired just over a week ago at this point. In an unprecedented act of disdain for the Constitution of the United States and for the Word of God, the highest court in our country avoided the normal regulatory process, and the nine unelected officials of the U.S. Supreme Court themselves legislated law. They circumvented the normal legislative process of the checks and balance system and enacted new rules in a 5-4 vote. And rather than demanding accountability for this new form of dictatorship, the American society at large applauded and celebrated their declaration that it is a homosexual marriage being the government-protected right, and that is a right to anyone who would seek those marriages. And gay rights activists now rejoice in their newfound right to marry, or their so-called right to marry, and their fulfilled happiness, except tomorrow they will discover that they have found no happiness in those marriages. And they have nothing to do with the fulfillment of their marriages or their happiness through those homosexual marriages, but they have only left them in further anguish, despair, anger, all of that. And they will then make the case that they have been robbed of their right to be happy, likening their victory on June 26 to the abolishment of slavery in America. Human rights issue, and they will affirm that legislatively equality exists, but practically they will decry themselves as the victims of segregation due to religion as that which prevents them from fully living out their legislated right. And there is a lot that can be said in today's message in response to that. Like many of you, undoubtedly, I've read hundreds of pages of journal articles, reports, blogs, listened to countless hours of sermons and news reports and rhetoric about the subject, but I want to keep this message as simple as possible, and as I told you, outline for you what I think are really three imperatives, and we'll begin to look at the first one and the second today, and finish up the second and look at the third next week. Three imperatives for you to understand as we respond to the moral degradation of our society and the world at large. That's our intention. And first, I want to identify what this ruling means with regard to our country's relationship with God. And second, I want to identify the nature of our society's perversion. And third, I want to identify the church's response and our church's response to Numbers 1 and 2. So again, what does this mean for our country? What is the nature of our country's perversion? And last, what is the church's response? So looking at number one then, what does this mean for our country? What does this mean for our country? S. Lewis Johnson in Bibliotheca Sacra in 1972 wrote, "The civilization of the Western world, including the particular civilization of the United States of America, is not a civilization in danger of contracting a fatal disease." He said, "That civilization has already contracted a malignant and fatal cancer through its unbelief of the message of God in Christ. It is now hurrying on with increasing speed to the final climactic destruction. Civilizations do not die because of violence, crime, immorality, and anarchy. These things are the evidences that death is already at work, a death brought on by disobedience to the revelation of God." And again, he wrote that in 1972. And I want to bring that to your attention because it summarizes what I will show you this morning. And that is, death has not begun. It is a verdict that has been already declared many years ago. The judgment isn't coming, in other words, the judgment is past tense. It has already come. We are not setting a course. The course has been set. There is a key word that you need to understand in our text, and that is the phrase, "God gave them over." You see that continuously as a fundamental thread throughout the passage for us. Paradidomi is the Greek word. It means to hand over, to give over. Verses 24, 26, 28. And it is in the aorist active indicative every single time. Now, what that means is significant. That means that this isn't the process of giving over, or it's not the future tense of the verb that he will give over. It is aorist passive indicative. This is a declaration of an action that has already occurred, past tense. And I've been reading all over the place from people complaining that we are being overreactive to the issue at hand, reacting disproportionately politicians who are demeaning us because we're overreacting with these doomsday kind of messages, and that this ruling has no consequence on us actually as a nation whatsoever. And I've read even from many pastors who think that we're being overreacted. One even said, breaking news, after the SCOTUS ruling, millions of straight married conservative Christians are shocked to find their marriages still intact. But that's not the issue, and has never been the issue. What the SCOTUS ruling has revealed to us is something that we ought to already know. It's not the issue. And that kind of assertion doesn't understand the nature of this word, paradidomi. God gave them over, as it's used in Romans chapter 1. This is a horrifying judicial act. It's a judicial act that God declares on a society in general. It's a judicial act that He declares on a nation when He has become so infuriated with them that He declares, listen, He declares that He is finished with them already. You need to understand that. Because this has been a declaration already made on the United States of America. You see this happened time and again, actually, in the Scriptures. Just one example, in the Old Testament, Psalm 81, my people did not listen to my voice, and Israel did not obey me. So I gave them up to the stubbornness of their heart to walk in their own devices. Why would He do that? Why would He do that? Same reason, you remember that Jesus spoke in parables in the Gospel of Mark, so that as a people, they would be left with nothing but judgment for ignoring Him and His message. You say, ignoring Him? How have we ignored Him? Never spoke to me. I never heard Him. Has our country really actually ignored God? Find out. You look back at verse 18 in Romans. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed. Again, another important verb tense here. Present, passive, indicative this time. That means that we really ought to be translating this, the wrath of God is being revealed. It is being revealed. It is presently ongoing, continually. And that means that the judgment we're talking about here is present, so this isn't just talking about a future judgment. There will be one, but this is a present wrath because a verdict has already been rendered. This isn't to say they'll pay for this someday. Someday our nation and the rulers of our nation will answer to God for this. They will. But there are immediate consequences to God's wrath, and His wrath begins on this of this kind now. It begins on our nation now. So the question becomes, how do you know if you categorically fall under the already declared wrath of God, the judiciary act that He has already given you over to His wrath, and it is now present and future as a nation? How do you know that you've fallen under that? And it's because of what follows after His judicial judgment has been made. After the verdict is declared, there are indicatives that describe the nation that is already under God's wrath. Because He has already declared His desertion of them. Why does He make this verdict? Because verse 19, the truth has been made known to them and they ignored it. Verse 20, He even made it irrefutably obvious to them, so much so that verse 21 says they knew it was irrefutably obvious. They knew it and they ignored it. They knew that their ignoring what was revealed to them was so completely illogical, they had to rationalize their irrationalness. You see that this is not a passive thing here. This is an active search to irrationalize or to explain their irrational behavior. It's a search to rationalize their irrational behavior. And that begins in verse 21, and they became so futile in their speculations and thought themselves so wise, so refined, so progressive, they become fools. And that was manifest to us only two Fridays ago. The logic for the ruling was, in their own words, that our forefathers couldn't have perceived the extent or fullest expression of freedom, but now we know much better than our forefathers. In fact, we even know better than we did in the last presidential election. So we're enlightened, is the word. And they are fools. And consequentially, they establish a religion of its own that deliberately is anti-God. It is a religion of Satan, a religion of lies. And that religion is expressed in the idolatrous self-worship of the flesh, the worship of your lusts, the worship of the intentions of your heart, the worship of every imagined and creative evil. And they think that's freedom. It's only bondage. And that religion then continues on to legislate and celebrate this newly established religion. They celebrate it, this new religion of self-worship as a nation, while requiring its citizens to also comply, forcing them to join with them in the marriage feast of debauchery. And that is a nationally sponsored religion of lies. And when that happens, God is so angry, he gives that people group up to their own desires for their own destruction. And you have to believe that if he did it with his nation of Israel, he will do it with us. And a country cannot support itself when even its system of justice has become so unjust that it begins legislating evil, legalizing evil, encouraging evil. That country cannot stand. It has to dissolve from its inner framework, because where there is no justice, there is no order. And where there is no order, there is no peace. And where there is no peace, there is destruction. You know that. That's obvious to us. By God's design, he has ordained every government for the purpose of restraining evil. That's Romans chapter 13. And when that government can no longer discern evil from good, but actually calls good evil and evil good, that country has already dug its own grave. Jesus said in Matthew 15, verse 14, of the Pharisees, the rulers of Israel, he tells his disciples, let them alone. Let them alone. I have deserted them. Leave them to themselves. Leave them to their own devices. The judiciary act, the judiciary judgment, the verdict has already been rendered against them. And he says, Leave them alone. Why? They are blind guides. They are blind leaders. They are blind guides leading the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit. In other words, leave them to their own devices so that they will be destroyed. Leave them to their own devices with the purpose that they will be destroyed. Do you think it will be different when he has left the nation of America to its own devices? We too will be destroyed. This is the history of the world. And so the declaration has been made. He gives them up. Again, it's a judiciary term, a judicial term. You cannot forget that. The verdict has already been rendered. And God effectively says, you have deserted me, and I will consequentially desert you, and you will experience the full wrath that comes with my absence. You will not experience the common grace benefits that exist with my presence. Again, parodidomi speaks of turning someone over, giving someone over to imprisonment and to the judge. You've handed this person over to be jailed. God casts them into prison. God has designed government to restrain evil, to protect a society against itself and its own destruction, so that they can experience the common grace benefits of His Holy Spirit, so that the church itself can flourish and communicate the gospel unhindered. It's designed to protect public welfare. You see, even the immediate wrath of God over homosexuality. And our government has every resource to recognize it. And they have the responsibility to protect its citizens from it. In other words, you could think of it this way. It is the responsibility of our government to make homosexuality illegal and to punish those who participate in that sinful behavior. That is our government's responsibility. That is our government's God-ordained responsibility. And it exists as a responsibility to make homosexuality illegal in order to protect homosexuals against themselves and the general public itself against itself. Not even to speak of the spiritual or emotional harm that homosexuality brings, but back in 2007, the Washington Globe at that time contributed homosexuality to the death of 500,000 Americans due to AIDS. A million Americans, as a consequence of homosexuality, tested in 2007 as HIV positive. 15,000 Americans were dead in the D.C. area alone, and 40,000 new cases of HIV come into the country every year, again via homosexuality. If those numbers aren't significant to you, that's almost one in every five homosexuals in 2007 that experience as a consequence a seriously life-threatening disease, physical disease, out of a direct result of their behavior. And that doesn't even speak to the extraordinarily high suicide rate among homosexuals. And to put this in perspective for you, do you remember the percentage of the world's population that contracted Ebola in the 2013, that resulted in an international crisis situation? You don't remember the percentage of people it affected because it wasn't measurable in terms of percentages. In 2013, 30,000 out of 7 billion contracted the disease. resulting in 11,000 deaths. Yet as a result of homosexuality, HIV and AIDS spread so rampantly in 2007 that 500,000 of them died, and 1 million and counting contracted the disease, and 40,000 more every single year continued to contract the disease, more every year than the entire Ebola epidemic. And you need to know that if there was any other source that exposed the American population to those kinds of statistics, there would be a national state of emergency. So, the verdict has been rendered by God. And we see it in our government ignoring that data. As a nation, we have a terminal disease, and consequentially, and again, listen carefully, consequentially, there is no hope for our nation. I don't intend to be providing an anti-patriotic message, if you will, only to show you what God's Word says in Romans 1. And you understand as well that this is why theology matters. Because we find no despair in that there is no hope for our country. We certainly grieve at that, and it is right to grieve at that. It's right to grieve at that kind of verdict that has been rendered against our society at large, because like our Father, we take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But we don't despair because our lost hope in our country, because of our lost hope in our country, because our hope isn't in our country. If your hope is in our country, then you will despair. You have cause to despair. And if you have a bad theology, you will despair. And especially if you have a bad eschatology. If you have a wrong view of the end, you will not be able to see or respond to the present biblically. Wickedness and evil have always existed in the world, and the persecution against Christians has always existed in the world. And there's no question there. But America, largely, even in fact, since only the end of World War II, which is actually an incredibly short time frame of world history that has in many cases perhaps overinflated our perspective of our national importance in the scope of God's redemptive plan in the course of world history. But America has been seen throughout the last century as the doorkeeper to justice. And it has been. We rejoice in that. And it has stemmed the tide against the world's libertarian progressiveness. And in fact, at this point, though, virtually all the West's post-Reformation societies have adopted homosexuality as normative. We were the last ones to do so. And many, if not most, have even made it, and polygamy, in fact, and late-term abortion, also a protected right. So when America joins that, if you have a bad theology of the end, you have great cause to despair. So when America joins that, if you have a bad hermeneutic, a bad method of studying Scripture, because perhaps you see the America as the new Israel, you will have cause to despair. Postmillennialism, for instance, believes that Christ will only return when the gospel has triumphed over the world. So, for Christ to return, the world has to get progressively better. Not much hope in that. Christ's return, in that case, would seem so distant that you might as well call it a non sequitur. Doesn't follow. But premillennialism, as we believe, teaches that society will become increasingly worse. We see that, don't we? It will become increasingly worse until it has become so irrevocably bad that God removes all moral restraint on humanity through the withdrawal of the Holy Spirit, and the world will consequentially turn into a bloodbath. That's 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians in a nutshell. And that's why Paul warns against idleness, in fact, but calls us to take a precise measure of every minute, working night and day for the gospel, he says in that book. And if anyone doesn't obey his charge to do the same, that person, he says in chapter 3, we are to take special note of and do not associate with him, so that he would be put to shame. 2 Timothy 3 also says that men will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. They will be completely oblivious to their course of self-destruction. They will be completely taken into a philosophical system of lies to their own doom. Verse 2 says that they will be lovers of self, which is the basis for homosexuality. And verse 3, they will be unloving towards their fellow man in spite of all their objections, as though by yelling louder, increasing in numerical force, they can change what is inherently true. They do not love their fellow man. This isn't about love. In actuality, they'll actually be brutal. Verse 3 says they'll be haters of God. They'll be reckless, verse 4 says. Reckless in their evil, lovers of their own pleasure. And you don't even have to believe the Bible to believe that. It's naive to think that our nation hasn't long been setting its course towards evil. For the entire first century of our nation's history, you know this, we have protected the right to own slaves, to the division of families, to be used as cattle, to be bred like dogs. We rightfully abolished that, but we never abolished the attitude that we have the right to own another person. I'll show you. Our so-called moral progression has led us to the adoption of what is called no-fault divorce, for instance. That is, divorce that doesn't require you to prove that you have any just cause or biblical grounds for divorce. After all, your happiness is your inalienable right, and your life is yours. It's your property to do with what you please. Which is an agenda that has ultimately promoted the division of families, contributing greatly to the destruction of society since the late 1950s. Less than 100 years, actually, after the conclusion of the Civil War. And today, the average marriage lasts only 11 years in America. The family being the foundational unit of government, if you will, is fractured. The most basic level. Then in 1973, of course, you remember, the United States granted the right to murder the most innocent of all human life by the very mother as her inalienable right. To put to death that which she has been ordained by God to nurture and that which our government or any government is ordained to protect. That demeans the status of the unborn children as nothing more than property of the mother as she sees fit to do with as she pleases. Shortly after that, our society at large began to normalize adultery, pornography, celebrated sexual deviancy outside the context of marriage until actually, according to the Barna Research Group in 1993, 80% of Americans at large believed that marriage was no longer relevant. Interestingly enough, because we swung the pendulum the other day to promote a homosexual agenda. But all of that also is indicative that you have the perspective that you own your own body, and as such, it too is your property to do with what you please. How we've progressed since the 1860s. Then it becomes relevant when homosexuality, that is marriage, becomes a human rights issue. Up to that point, it's irrelevant. It's only relevant so far as it helps our society fulfill their lustful, evil, wicked passions. So why are we so much more alarmed at this point than we have been throughout the history of the United States? And there's a sense in which we aren't, and there is a sense in which we are. We'll talk about both of those. First, the sense in which we aren't. Well, and this is factually true here too, history has verified time and again that the adoption of homosexuality as normal by a nation at large is always indicative of that nation's imminent collapse. Time magazine in 1969 actually wrote, for instance, at their fullest flowering, blossoming, when these nations were identified as being at their greatest strength, perhaps, or greatest influence in the world, the Persian, Greek, Roman, and Muslim civilizations permitted a measure of homosexuality. As they decayed, it, that is, homosexuality, became more prevalent. It results in increases in crime, suicides, mental breakdowns, revolutions, and war. All of which, the Harvard sociologist Pitram Sekaran wrote 30 years ago, that are symptoms of a nation in the midst of death pangs. And if you're wondering why that is, why there's a correlation there, the answer for that, too, is in our text this morning. By the way, in spite of any politician's promise to the contrary, there is no going back. No vote, no election will undo this. You remember even in the Roe v. Wade case, the legislation of abortion was largely based on the lack of scientific evidence at the time to prove that life actually existed in the womb. Since medicine has progressed, obviously we have been able to prove that life exists in the womb, but that issue is no longer relevant. In fact, even if the recent SCOTUS decision is deemed unconstitutional, that they did in fact legislate law, which is not their prerogative to do, it will no longer be relevant. You might remember even in history, we even call it the so-called legislation of the same-sex marriage at the state level, being spearheaded at large by the state of California. This is case in point. You can use it as a model for our country. California, by the way, is one of 19 states in the Union that we might call a true democracy, where the public votes directly on each law and the proposal of new laws, as opposed to a representative government, of course, where we are governed by elected officials who legislate laws. Back in 2000, the state of California voted to adopt Proposition 22, which was a statute that banned same-sex marriages. But regardless, in 2004, the state of California in San Francisco, a mayor actually, ordered his clerk to begin issuing same-sex marriage licenses in contradiction to that law, in direct violation, in fact, of that law. And that led to the California Proposition 8. California Proposition 8, which was voted again on in 2008, where the original law to ban the issuance and recognition of same-sex marriage licenses was upheld in overwhelming numbers, in fact. 80% of the state of California turned out to vote for that election. So what was already illegal was again affirmed by the people as illegal through the natural legal process of the state of California. Regardless, in 2010, the law was simply dismissed. At large, you may or may not be familiar with this, but it was because a lower court judge declared that the vote on Proposition 8 was invalid. Why? Because Christians turned out in unusually large numbers to vote on the proposition, throwing off the normal due process democratic system. The case was appealed, of course. You can imagine, and the U.S. Supreme Court dismissed the appeal, consequentially upholding the lower court's opinion and its reasoning. So let me restate that in case you missed it. California voted to affirm a law that was already in place to ban same-sex marriages. The California court ruled that the vote was invalid, though, because Christians voted on the basis of their religious beliefs, throwing off the due process democratic system. And so in 2013, the U.S. Supreme Court dismissed the appeal, and by default, the reasoning that a Christian that votes by his or her religious convictions casts an illegitimate vote. So you understand why the dissenting opinions of the justices in the Supreme Court weren't just making a reactionary rant or devising a conspiracy theory of sorts when they warned churches after their recent SCOTUS ruling to watch out because we're next. Four of the nine justices in the highest court of the land, in so many words, told us that very thing. The gay rights movement isn't content. They're going to pursue the abolishment of your religious freedom. But where in Scripture do we find that we should expect religious freedom? And that'll start, as you've undoubtedly already been hearing in the media, with the abolishment of the church's tax-exempt status as a nonprofit organization, because we don't conform to federal law. You understand what happens then. If you do that, you've effectively closed the door of virtually every church in America. Christian colleges, universities, schools will lose their accreditation as well. And you also need to understand that Christianity won't be made illegal in the outright. They won't do that. They will claim that we still have religious freedom. And in countries where Christians are persecuted, nearly all of them are only persecuted because of secondary issues, or you might say, the practice of Christianity. Not because they're Christians per se. Being a Christian itself isn't illegal. Evangelism is illegal. Calling sin, sin is illegal. You can have religious freedom, you just can't be part of a religion that practices worship on Sunday or a religion that baptizes its converts. Things like that. So in other words, if you want to be a Christian and actually obey the Scriptures, then you will be persecuted. But you can believe all that you want as long as you disobey your religion. In Great Britain, even reading Scripture that references homosexuality as sin is considered hate speech and will land you in jail for probably a month on your first offense. So how do we respond? What do we do about all this? People all over the place are decrying, oh, God is going to judge America. God is already judging America. He has abandoned us to our own perversity. And what happens then when he does? How do we know that? What are the sure signs of it? What are the signs that God has turned his back against our nation already? Verse 24, God gives him over to impurity, filthiness, vileness, dirtiness, refuse, all appropriate translations, in order to dishonor their own bodies. This is what they pursue. to bring shame on their own bodies, to disrespect, bring reproach against themselves. Verse 26, God gives them over to degrading passions, homosexuality. Now, Paul does something here as well that is extremely unusual. He lists the women first. The women are the first to fall into this. Why? Which gender has the greater population in the church? The women. In American evangelicalism, in fact, it's reported that the ratio is about 70 to 30. 70% of the church population in evangelicalism are women. The majority of the public in general that is religious are the women. And in a normal society, the women are less likely to succumb to moral collapse. That's why they're listed first. Because normally, in that sense, they're more moral than men are, if you will. Men are more perverse in their natural condition. But in a nation under God's wrath, the women are the first to give themselves up to the worst form of debauchery. Because there is no longer any moral restraint. And you know, it was only 15 years ago, even 10 years ago, that lesbianism, for instance, was praised in our secular society, even considered attractive by many. But homosexuality, a relationship between two men, was disdainful. And now, verse 27, men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire towards one another. Men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And then finally, verse 28, God renders the final verdict. He gives that society over to a depraved mind. So we're not going to look at this in detail. In summary, though, what does that look like? Verse 32, although they know the ordinance of God, they know what's right and wrong. They do not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. So homosexuality is encouraged, it's celebrated, it's participated in, it's glamorized, it's defended. And that's the last step. It's a horrifying reality because we're there. So if our hope isn't in our country, if our confidence isn't in the ballot box, if we have no assurance in the processes of democracy and the normal checks and balance system, if we can't depend on social reform by the moral majority, what do we do? And again, the answer is found in our text. Before we go into that, though, I want to make one more point, and that is, secondly, and of course we'll be looking at that next point next week, the solution to all of this, how we respond to it as believers in an unbelieving country, and that is the nature of homosexuality. You need to understand the nature of homosexuality. We are called to be able to make an apologia, make it a defense, make an apologetic, make a biblical case for the gospel of Jesus Christ, which means being able to appropriately make a defense for why certain things are sin and why others are good. You need to be able to do that. You need to be able to hold a reasonable and logical debate appealing to a homosexual from the scriptures to convict their hearts of the truth of the gospel. You must be able to do that. It's your responsibility to be able to do that. And so I want to show you and prepare you and equip you in that way. And simply said, you need to understand that you cannot be a Christian, first of all, and be a homosexual. You can't. And we'll talk about this significantly next week. And this is in part why I decided to turn this into a two-part series, because you cannot be a Christian or be a faithful Christian while having same-sex attraction either. Same-sex attraction, because our society has now designated a difference between the two, especially in the church, there's a difference between acting on the behavior of homosexual tendencies and actually being attracted to like gender. Both are a violation of God's expectations for the Christian. And I'll prove that to you. So first, you cannot be a Christian and be a homosexual. Secondly, a homosexual can become a Christian. That is equally important for you to understand. 1 Corinthians 6. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Verse 9 says, do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, I don't want to put the cart before the horse. I don't want to steal my own thunder for next week, but you need to understand the imperative of the next verse. In fact, it's an indicative. You need to understand the imperative nature of that indicative. Because Paul says in verse 11, but such were some of you. Now, you know what the American Psychiatric Association says? It is not only impossible to convert a homosexual to becoming heterosexual, but it is also morally bankrupt to do so. And I'll be showing you, and you will be appalled by their gross disregard for accurately presenting biblical truth when I take you there next week. You will be shocked by their lies. Simply said, again, coming back to this second point, the first point of this second point, regarding the nature of homosexuality, you can't be a Christian and be a homosexual. You understand that God's divine wrath is on that kind of person. It is a sin that must be repented of as all other sins. Fornicators, pornos, is a Greek verb from which we get the word pornography. It's a word that refers to sexual immorality in general. Adulterers, effeminate, it's the same term for the passive sexual partner, or the partner of the same sex carrying out what is naturally the woman's role, which includes transvestites and sex changes, by the way. And of course, homosexuality itself is on that list. None of them will inherit the kingdom of God. And you've heard the objections by homosexuals who do profess to be Christians, or even those who don't, in fact. The Bible condones homosexuality only because it was considered detestable in the ancient Near Eastern world and in the world of the New Testament. So Paul especially denounces homosexuality because of the social stigma that was carried with homosexuality. You've heard that before? Many believe that. Which includes, actually, what Paul says here in Romans chapter 1, his position on homosexuality in Romans chapter 1. Not because, again, homosexuality itself is wrong, but because the society in Rome as a whole viewed homosexuality itself as evil, and that is historically and biblically nonsense. You go all the way back to the Old Testament, the time of the patriarchs, all the way back about 2100 BC, the same amount of time before Christ's coming as we are now after Christ's coming. All the way back to Genesis chapter 18, God completely annihilated Sodom and Gomorrah because their sin was exceedingly grave. You remember that? Chapter 19 then. What was that sin? See in verses 1 through 11. All the men of the city were at Lot's door because they wanted to have sexual relationships with his male visitors. So much so that even after they were blinded, they groped for his door all throughout the night, exhausting themselves. They were so set on fulfilling their wicked, sinful lusts. Widespread homosexual normacy And if you look at verse 4 in Genesis chapter 19, it says, "The men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old, all the people from every quarter came to do this." Homosexuality was so pervasive in Sodom's culture that sodomy became synonymous with homosexuality. Hard to say that the general perspective on homosexuality in the Old Testament was negative at that point, don't you think? If it was that pervasive. We have a picture of a savage mob. Not only that, in the New Testament it was rampant as well, in Greece and Rome. Cornerstones of first century society. Rampant especially above the upper class, and soldiers and politicians, in fact. Even the Greek philosopher Socrates was reported homosexual. And Plato actually wrote an entire treatise, Symposium on Love, to the glorification of homosexuality. And historians also say that probably 14 of the first 15 Roman emperors were homosexual. And when Paul would have written the letter of 1 Corinthians, which we read from already this morning, Nero himself had a young boy castrated so he could play the role of his wife. And when Nero died, that young man was passed along to the next emperor to use him in the same way. So don't tell me that the issue is society's perception on homosexuality that makes it good or evil. The Bible speaks plainly and clearly that God's ethical standards, what is moral and immoral, are fixed, and they're fixed because they're inextricably linked to His own character. So widespread homosexuality itself is not even new, let alone the perception of it. And even as we look at the nature of homosexuality today, it's not the act of homosexuality or the acceptance of homosexuality or even the celebration of homosexuality that is new, that has existed for millennia in the history of the world. It isn't at all new. In fact, it's been a common denominator throughout the course of world history. What is new in America today is the institutionalization of homosexuality, the fact that it's a legislatively protected civil right. And that again reveals the nature of the corruption within our government system. So the nature of homosexuality is evil because it's contrary to the character of God and thoroughly condemned in Scripture. There's something else I want you to see here in Romans chapter 1 before we end, and it's the word desire in verse 27. It's the only time this word is used in the New Testament. Underline it. Mark it. Circle it. You'll need to go back to this word when you share the gospel with unbelievers. This is the hinge of the entire social right debate. And this single word is the hammer that breaks that hinge. This is to say that homosexuality is a decision. Do you understand what that means? It means you haven't been born with it. You aren't born with a predisposition to be attracted to the same sex. No one is. It is an active decision. Now, virtually every homosexual will tell you, "Well, I don't remember making that choice. In fact, do you think I want to be this way?" Which is why it has become a social right issue. But they did, in fact, make that choice. Granted, they didn't wake up one day and decide to be a homosexual. They might not be able to discern when they made that choice, but in the process of making a pattern of sinful decisions, their moral compass was destroyed. And you need to understand this, because it is the widespread consensus that sexual orientation is genetic. It's inherent in the person's nature. It's the result of a biological antecedent. And they will tell you that they have discovered genetic codes or certain brain structures or chemical imbalances that demonstrate that. But that is a cold, unbashful lie. Every study that has been done that supposedly proves the genetic code or brain structure or whatever has also been disproven by the same people in multiple subsequent studies. In fact, you can see and trace where the original studies that seem to allude to the genetic codes or brain structure theories have been deliberately lacking the correct word. Deliberately distorted. The studies have shown, I quote, the more people believe, other studies that is, the more people believe that homosexuality is a biological given, the more likely they will be able to support a variety of issues deemed important to some in the gay community. So there's an alternative agenda. We don't have time, as I said, to go into this morning. And so we'll wrap this up. And I want to show you then next week, as I told you, in the precise words of the American Psychiatric Association, that agenda, their hostility to the Word of God, their acknowledged gross distortion of data, their misleading of the general public deliberately, and their belief that homosexuality not only can't be cured, but should be considered against the Nuremberg Code of Ethics in medicine. Again, that brings us back to 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11. The indicative that's imperative, you understand. 2,000-year-old evidence in 1 Corinthians 6 that homosexuality is curable through the means of the gospel. Because Paul writes, such were some of you. No longer that way. But I want you to be aware of this too, that homosexuality was so perverted and so pervasive and so common in the first century that it even had become common practice in the life of the church. And that was what motivated the authorship of 1 Corinthians. And by the way, if you want to know how a church shouldn't function in a society where homosexuality and sexual perversion is prolific, look to 1 Corinthians. If you want to know how a church should function in a society where homosexuality and sexual perversion is prolific, look to Colossians. But many will even go to verses 26 and 27. They say this sin isn't homosexuality. It's that you exchange what is the natural for the unnatural. Whatever is natural for you, you've exchanged it for what is natural. So they've sort of created a third gender. And so they say, I'm a homosexual. I was born this way. God made me this way. And I have to accept the way God made me. And that is why I should have the right to marry, because I have no other option than to pursue the way that God has made me. And sadly, not only does that demonstrate the gross extent of the nature of self-deception and disregard for the truth and disdain for the truth, but the church has adopted that theory as well. Next time, we're going to take a thorough look at that. Debunk the myth of same-sex attraction, that you were born with it. Expose the agenda of the American Psychiatric Association that has in large part contributed to the movement of the LGBT agenda. and we'll evaluate how we respond in the life and body of Christ and what we do as a Christian community. So look forward to that next time. You'll need to come. Let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you, Lord. Lord, we come to you with humility, understanding that it is not because of who we are, it is not because of what we offer to you, or because we are more righteous than the rest of humanity, that you have chosen us, that you have drawn us to yourselves, that you have granted to us salvation, but it is because it is rather in spite of ourselves. Lord, we pray that we would be committed to the sowing of your gospel seed, unadulterated, convicting, piercing the hearts of the unbelievers. Lord, we pray that you would nurture their hearts. Lord, that we would engage the lost world, but do so with humility, grace, speech that is befitting to your name. Lord, we pray that we would honor you, not just in the body of Christ, in this life, in this small assembly, but we would honor you in our conduct and in our evangelism as we are faithful to those things. Father, we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.
You've been listening to our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr, on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning a decision you've made for Jesus Christ, please reach out to us right away. It would be a great joy and blessing to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to submit a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointbaptist.church. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointbaptist.church. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2015, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.